begin with, and in Christ, me in Christ, is being fulfilled. Praise His name this evening. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward to that day when all of Your people, the church, will be gathered together in the air with You, Father, once for, to be with You forever in the air. We thank You, our Father in heaven, for what You have done, for Your whole reason in creating, that You desired a companion, that You desired someone to be like You, and that though we failed, Father, and fell, sinned against You, You sought us and You found us, Father, and through Your Son, those of us who have trusted You are saved. We know, Father, that we will spend eternity with You because You have forgiven us for our sins and You have promised us eternal life. We thank You now, our Father in heaven, asking Your blessing on the evening tonight, that as we hear of the assembly and the principles of it, that You would teach us and help us to understand that this church that we look forward to in its fullness will be at the end when we're all the churches gathered together. The whole bride of Christ is gathered to You in the air. And Father, as we understand that Your heart is with the assembly today, we pray that You would help us to understand and to be obedient to You, that You may be pleased in us now. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.
Because I'll be using an overhead projector tonight, I'll be down here. Do you think this pulpit will be in the way of that your side? Can we move that down or not, brother?
Well, what do you think?
Start out as we develop this series tonight in Ephesians chapter 4, please. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. I guess if we can entitle the thoughts on our heart in the next few nights, would be the uniqueness of the New Testament church. And when we talk about the uniqueness of the New Testament church, we're going to add something to it, that the uniqueness of the New Testament church is spiritual gifts. Now, it's not the only thing that is unique, but it's one of the center, one of the main things that is unique of a New Testament church is spiritual gifts. And so we'll be using an overhead in this series, and when I find the light switch, pull up again, and there's light, and we'll be dealing with the principles of God's gifts. And we'll find our base text as listed for you is Ephesians chapter 4. Now, to introduce that to you, I'd like to read the opening verses of chapter 4, the opening verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And God will bless the reading of His Word. Now, we have read about the unity of the Spirit. And as you've seen in verse 3, as believers, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Brothers and sisters, the unity of the Spirit is not something you and I are told to create. It is not something you and I are told to make. It's already happened. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's already there. The apostle will use language in chapter 2, the foundation's already there. And so the unity of the Spirit, of course, is a sevenfold unity, which is the truth of the triune God and His gospel. One Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father of all, one faith, etc. It's the body of truth concerning God and His gospel. And that is the unity we have. We are not again asked to go out and make a unity. There already is a unity. But what we are asked to do is to grow into the unity of that faith together, so that as we heard tonight, we become like the image of Christ. And that'll bring us to the subject of spiritual gifts. But I will say this, as we look at verses 7 through 16, you will see seven gift principles. If in verses 1 through 6 you have the sevenfold unity of the Spirit, in verses 7 through 16 you have seven gift principles, and the purpose of them, if you'll just go to verse 13, Ephesians 4 and verse 13, says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now we're going to see that the purpose of spiritual gifts is to grow into the head, which is Christ. It's to grow into the fullness of the Christ, the maturity of Christ, the image of his Son, so we can be a suitable counterpart for him, as we heard. And to do that, it's called, in verse 13, come in the unity of the faith. Now, we are not to create the unity. That's already there. But we are to grow as a church into the unity so that we can be conformed to the measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, there is a difference, brothers and sisters, of unity of purpose and unity of truth. So often today, because we know the Bible does teach unity, anything where that proposes to unify man together in a common cause, we'll say, well, that must be right. That's of God. It's unifying man. Well, that is a unity of purpose. And the Bible does not know of a unity of purpose, but it does know of a unity of truth. And the unity of the Spirit is a sevenfold truth of the person and gospel of God. And it calls it, in verse 13, the unity of the faith. So that any unity that God condones is a unity built on the platform of truth, called the unity of the Spirit or the unity of faith. Let me try to illustrate the difference of a unity of purpose and a unity of truth. I realize I'm in North Carolina. Charlotte, home of the Carolina Panthers. Huh? I come from Rochester, New York, which is near Buffalo, home of the Buffalo Bills. Now let's say the Buffalo Bills come to play the Charlotte Panthers. The Carolina Panthers. And there's, I don't know how many the stadium holds, but there's 50, 60,000 people in the stadium. And you're there that day, they're there that day with a unity of purpose to crush the Buffalo Bills. And there will be a unity of purpose. But is there a unity of truth? Is there the same ideological belief? I think you'll see how much unity there is when you go out into the parking lot and try to go home, if there's really true unity at all. And so, you see, you can have a unity of purpose without ever having unity of truth. Beware of causes which will make their unifying factor something less than the gospel and the unity of the Spirit, or the unity of the faith. Maybe it will be to unite men as good fathers, or evangelization, or whatever the good cause might be. If it is not based on the unity of the Spirit, which is already there, we don't have to create it, we're just going to keep it, then it is not a unity of God. Now, to help us to grow into the unity of the faith, into the fullness of Christ, brings us to the subject of spiritual gifts. And in this subject, which will be a unique feature of the New Testament church, and we won't be considering all the principles tonight, but we want to look at a couple of them tonight, at least to begin. You look at Ephesians 4, and from verse 7 on, he's going to leave the unity of the Spirit and show what God has given to grow into the fullness of it. You look here at verse 7 of Ephesians 4. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some prophets, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now we saw in verse 8, speaking of the Lord Jesus, that he gave gifts unto men. And we come to the subject of gifts. Now, sometimes in the Word of God, the word for gift is charisma. And it's a cousin word to the word grace, which is charis. You see here in verse 7, again, of Ephesians 4, but unto every one of us is given charis, that is, grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You know that well-known verse that you know in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the charisma of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the gifts of God is an undeserved favor, something God gives us. That's why it's also called grace. In the truest sense of the word, every believer is charismatic. In the truest sense of the word. For every believer has charisma or charis. That is, they have grace. They have the gifts that God has given them. Now, there's a time God used another word for gift, like here in Ephesians 4, but then he'll use the word grace, which is charis. And the point is, in verse 7, if you'll look at it again, which will bring us to our first principle, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Unto every one of us is given grace. And then he gave gifts unto men. There is no such thing as a believer without charis, without grace, without gifts to serve in the body of Christ so we can grow into the unity of faith. Every believer has gifts, a gift or gifts called charis or charisma, depending on what chapter you're in. That brings us to the topic of what we can call the service of all believers, or the engiftment of all believers, or as looking at it from another angle, the priesthood of all believers. And so the scriptures will teach that every single believer in the New Testament church, the body of Christ, will have has been given charis or grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So that God envisions all believers serving in the body of Christ, that is the church. Now there are four passages in the New Testament that will deal in some detail with the subject of spiritual gifts. One of them is right before us, which is Ephesians chapter 4. Another will be Romans 12, another will be 1 Corinthians 12, and another will be 1 Peter 4. Now, while there are different emphases in those four passages, they do share some things in common. One of the things they share in common, these four passages, is it will emphasize that every believer has gifts from God. Every believer. We saw it here. I'm going to reread verse 7. You look here at verse 7 of Ephesians 4. But unto every one of us is given grace. Unto every one of us. You look again at verse 16 of Ephesians 4, which we really didn't read. Verse 16. For whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Because of the grace of Christ, every believer has a gift. Every believer is involved in the great work of the ministry, the edification of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 will emphasize that. I'd like to take you to the other gift passage. Go to Romans 12, please. Oh, before you do. In each of the four passages, it will emphasize it'll emphasize something different. In this one, the emphasis is that the giver of gifts is Christ. As verse 8 said, He gave gifts unto men. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ who ascended. So in Ephesians 4, the giver is the Lord Jesus Christ, but every man is the recipient. Now go to Romans chapter 12, please. And by the way, it has been agreed by the assembly that after I'm done with the formal speaking, we will have a time of question and answer if you want to stay. And those brethren leading the assembly can ask questions, and we'll do our best to look into the Word of God together. That's after this part here. But we find ourselves here in Romans chapter 12. And you look here at verse 3. It says, For I say through the grace given unto me, there's that word charis again, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In verse 6, having then gifts differing. Now in Romans 12, the giver is God the Father. In Ephesians 4, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 12, the giver will be emphasized as God. But again, we saw he's dealt to every man the measure of faith. Therefore, we have gifts, though they differ. So once again, the principle of every Christian, there is no such thing as a Christian who has not been given gifts. No such thing as a Christian who doesn't have grace, gift for service in the body of Christ. It does not have to do with your amount of education. It does not have to do with your training. It does not have to do with your race. As we'll see, it has to do with the grace of God and His gospel. It's connected to the gospel. But every believer has grace or gifts to serve in the body of Christ. Go to the other gift passage, which is 1 Corinthians 12, please. Now, as you go to 1 Corinthians 12, the distributor of the gifts here will be the Spirit. The Spirit of God will be the distributor of the gifts. But again, there'll be a similar emphasis. If you look at verse 7, please. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 7 says, But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And so now the emphasis is on the Spirit as the one who distributes the gifts. But it's given to every man. Look again at verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will. And so, again, we see that every believer is a recipient of gifts. Emphasis in Ephesians, the Son. Emphasis in Romans, the Father. Emphasis in Corinthians, the Spirit. And then you have one other passage, and that's 1 Peter 4. So if you go to 1 Peter 4, please. There's just a short section here, and you look at verse 10, 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one toward another as good stores of the manifold grace of God. Once again, we see every man. But now the emphasis is not on the giver, it's on the receiver. It's on you and I. The emphasis is here on what we as receivers are to do with the gifts to the glory of God. But you notice in all four passages, the word every, or ever. One of the fundamental things of the New Testament church, as God envisioned it and designed it, is that every believer has gifts to serve in the body of Christ. Now, that's a fundamental principle, and I'd like you to go back, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 4. It's going to dovetail with a second principle. What is the source of these gifts? What is the source of these gifts? As we've already alluded to, do they have to do with your IQ? Do they have to do with the amount of education you've been fortunate enough to procure? Do they have to do with formal training? Do they have to do with how professional you are? Do they have to do with the ordination of men? Is this what qualifies a believer to serve in the body of Christ? According to the Bible, I'd like you to see the source of it. Let's look at verse 7 again of Ephesians 4. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according. Watch the word according. According to what? Education, training? No. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, let me stop there. According to, the measure is a unit. You could have a quart, you could have a gallon, you could have a pint. But the measure that God uses is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Did you know his son has been given a gift? Whatever his son has been given, it's out of that proportionate, out of that measure, God distributes, or the gifts are distributed to the body of Christ. Now, that measure of the gift of Christ has to do with his descension to earth and his ascension. You saw that again, for example, in verse 9. Now, that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. It has to do with the coming of Christ, things he accomplished in his death, and the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to God's right hand. Now, that was when God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that he not only descended, he ascended. That was a victory. And that was a gift he gave Christ. The early part of Ephesians already dealt with that, but it's necessary to look at it. So go to chapter 1, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm emphasizing the word according. That believers have gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ, which is the gospel. What God has given Christ. And that is told us here in Ephesians 1. And look at verse 19, if you will. Verse 19. He wants us to know something. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. Now, his power to usward. But his power to usward is based on the working of his mighty power. Well, what's he talking about? Look at verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's ascension. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Now, watch verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him, this is the gift of Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God was pleased with his son because he died for our sins. He raised him from the dead. Not just raised him from the dead, caused him to ascend to the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3, which is the highest place in all the universe next to God. The highest place. It's above all principalities, it's above all powers, all cherubim, all seraphim, all demonic powers. It's far above them all. Any name you can think of now or in the world to come, there's not a power higher than where the Lord Jesus sits. And God gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the gift of Christ is he is in the highest position of authority next to God in all the universe. And is above all authority. with His person and with His power of authority, it's according to that that He gives gifts unto men. And He gave gifts, so said Ephesians 4, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So that the death and resurrection of Christ is the basis, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, that God gives gifts to every believer. So that when we talk, brothers and sisters, of this New Testament truth, the service of all believers, or if you like the term, the engiftment of all believers, or the term, the priesthood of all believers, it is something connected to the gospel of God. It is grace, not training. Now, having said that, as we develop this tonight, I'd like to show you a picture to help you understand of the service of all believers, or the priesthood of all believers, by taking you to the Old Testament, and to learn by way of similarities and by way of contrast. So I'd like you to go to Deuteronomy 18, and we might come back here later. Deuteronomy chapter 18, please. Now here we have instructions for God's Old Testament chosen people, Israel, in their worship and function for Him in the house of God. And we'll see that there was a priestly tribe. There were 12 tribes, but one tribe, the tribe of Levi, were chosen by God to function in the house of God as servants and as priests. And if you look here at verse 1 of Leviticus 18, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 18. I did say Deuteronomy, didn't I? Good. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, "The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and His inheritance." So we're speaking of one out of 12 tribes here, the tribe of Levi. Now look at verse 5. "For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." That tribe was chosen to serve in the name of the Lord or to minister. Now verse 6. "And if the Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel, where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind, unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord." Now, a Levite, if he had a desire, he said, "I want to serve at the sanctuary of God. I want to come, and I want to minister to God, and I want to represent people to God and God to men, and I want to function in the place where God dwells," which is later called the house of God, the temple of God. He had the right to do that because the Lord God chose him. And on what basis would that Levite come? Now you see, if you were one of the 11 other tribes, you know, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Benjamin, if you were one of the other 11 tribes, you could not choose priesthood as a career. You couldn't say, "I think I'd like to be a priest, and so I'll go to school. And when I graduate, I'll get my little diploma, and I'll be a priest, and I'll show up at the house of God and function." No, you won't, God will say. Only the Levites are allowed. So you would have one out of 12 tribes that were allowed. Now you would recognize a Levite because he'd have special clothing, religious vestments, priestly garments. The rest of the 11 tribes didn't have that. So he would be the clergy tribe, as we say today. The rest would be laity or common people. So in the Old Testament, you had a division of clergy and laity. But if you say to a Levi, "Aren't you bold, young man? You're going to the house of God. You're going to minister before the Lord. Who do you think you are? What school did you graduate from?" He says, "Well, I didn't." He said, "Who do you think you are?" He said, "Let me tell you my authority." Now look at the answer here. Look at verse 5 again. This is said twice. It says, "For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." His authority for functioning in the house of God is in the name of the Lord. Look at it again in verse 7. "Then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God as all his brethren the Levites do." He ministered in the name of the Lord. You understand, that term "in the name of" represents authority. We use it to convey authority. For example, somebody knocks on your door. They say, "Good afternoon, I am here," you see, "to go through your wallet, your checkbook, and your records." You say, "If you don't leave, I'll call the police." They pull out a little badge. They say, "By the way, I'm here in the name of the IRS. Would you like a cup of tea or some lemonade? You know, come on in." What has changed the whole thing? They have the authority of that branch behind them, the IRS, an authority to investigate and perhaps prosecute. Somebody says, "Stop in the name of the law." You understand that means the authority of the law. So the Levite was to function in the name of the Lord. That is because God chose him and God said it. His authority is God. And that was his authority to exercise his desire and come and function in the house of God. Now, if you would press that Levite just a little further, you say, well, why did God choose you and what's your basis? Yes, you say it's God's authority, but how do you know? And if he knew his Bible, he would tell you a story. I'd like you to see the story he would tell you if you go to Numbers chapter 3, please. Numbers chapter 3. And now what we'll break in Numbers chapter 3 here is verse 38. Verse 38 of Numbers chapter 3. And here's how it happened. Numbers 3 and verse 38. It says, but those that encamped before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Now, did you notice that? Every person did not have liberty. Only the tribe of Levi and Moses and Aaron's lineage and the priesthood. And even though you might have meant well, you say, well, I want to serve in the house of God, and you weren't of the tribe of Levi, and you walk into that sanctuary, it's over. You're put to death. You did not have liberty. Every Israelite did not have liberty to function in the house of God. But the unique feature of the New Testament church, and we don't want to take this for granted, it's valuable, every man, speaking of men and women, and their proper calling and role, has gift from God and is called to be involved in the work of the ministry in the body of Christ. It is a uniqueness of the New Testament house of God, the church of God. The stranger is put to death. But now look what God does next in verse 39. Verse 39. He says, all that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. So God takes a census of the tribe of Levi males from a month old and up, and it's exactly 22,000. Now look at verse 40. And the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord. In other words, I can do what I want, I'm sovereign. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstling among the cattle of the children of Israel. So God is making a trade here. He's going to give up the firstborn for the tribe of Levi as the ones who could serve as function in the house of God. You remember originally when God delivered Israel out of the Egyptian slavery with the Passover blood? Who did he save that night? He saved the firstborn, didn't he? And then God said to Moses, after they were saved from the judgment of God in Exodus 12, he said in Exodus 13, 2, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. It is mine. You see, what God saves, he owns. And so he said, the firstborn are mine, and the implication was they'll be inducted into the service of God, the firstborn of any tribe. As he told Moses at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:6, and he gave him the covenant, he said, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. And so he envisioned the whole nation as his priest, with the firstborn from every family being inducted into the service of God, so to speak. But problems arose, and for various reasons, God is making a trade. And he's going to give up the firstborn and take the Levites in their place or in their stead. Now look how he does it. Look how God does this. If you look at verse 42. And Moses numbered, as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel. And all the firstborn males, by the names from a month old and upward of those that were numbered of them, were 22,213. Now the firstborn numbered 22,273. So that the value of the firstborn was more than the value of the Levites. 273 more to be exact. So that what God is giving up is of more value than what he received in the Levites. Now justice must be met. That deficiency must be made up. And so here's how God makes it up. Verse 44. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. As for those that are to be redeemed, or delivered, of the 213 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt take 5 shekels apiece by the pole, after the shekel of the sanctuary, shalt thou take them the shekel of 20 gerahs. And thou shalt give money, wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons. The high priest and his sons would represent the Lord here. Verse 49. And Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above them that were redeemed by the Levites. Of the firstborn of the children of Israel took he the money, 1,303,005 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the money of them that were redeemed unto Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So now you ask a Levite, sir, what authority do you have to function in the house of God? He would say, by the authority of the Lord. And you would say, did you get that authority? He said, let me tell you, the firstborn was given up for me. And because I was of less value, a redemption price was paid that satisfied God, and that is my legal claim for service and priesthood in the house of God. Brothers and sisters, if God would ask you, what is your authority to function in the New Testament assembly of which Christ is the head of? How would you answer him? I mean, I was here this morning and in other assembly meetings that you have, and I saw different brothers get up, and then different sisters have their gifts in other ways, and we'll get into that later. And I saw different brothers get up, and I didn't see any that were ordained with certificates that I knew of. And they functioned and ministered unto God as priests. And then different gifts were used to edify the assembly and so on. What authority do you have to do such a holy thing? I'd like you to go to Revelation 1, please. Revelation chapter 1. This is written to the churches, and it's also from Jesus Christ. I'd like you to see how he describes himself in verse 5 of Revelation 1. Revelation 1 and verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, did you notice one of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus in verse 5? He is the first begotten of the dead. That's the same word begotten as firstborn, Romans 8:29. In fact, if you have a different translation, it'll say the firstborn of the dead. He's the first begotten or the firstborn of the dead. That is of God's new creation, the church. He's the first to rise with a glorified body. Others will follow. But he is the firstborn or first begotten of the dead. So that he's the firstborn of the church. And he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Look at the verse isn't over. The sentence isn't over. Look at verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, unto God and his Father, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you would ask me, what authority do I have to stand before you tonight to use my gifts or to worship and pray together in assembly meeting? I would not answer education. I would not answer training. I would not answer a certain level of professionalism achieved. I would have to answer, the firstborn was given for me. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's the firstborn from the dead, he washed me from my sins in his own blood. There's a redemption price paid, which wasn't money, but was the blood of Christ that satisfied God for my sin. And it's on that basis that I and you are a priest of God. And they function, every believer now, in the New Testament house of God. You see, it's connected to the gospel. The New Testament church, brothers and sisters, it's where the uneducated or the undereducated can be all that they can be through the power of the gospel, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We're not saying education is wrong, but I am saying this, that education is not, you see, Paul was educated. Peter wasn't, Paul was. Peter was educated by Christ, though. But what we are saying is education is not the requirement to function in the house of God. Yes, we're to stir up our gift. Yes, we're not to neglect it. Yes, we're to study the Word. I understand that. Yes, we're to grow. But that is not the authority we have to function in the house of God, in the body of Christ. Our authority is the gospel. You will see that the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, as we read here, gives you the authority, the right to function in the house of God. Every believer now. That's the grace of Christ, isn't it? And it's the resurrection of Christ on God's right hand that we'll get into further in our series that gives you the ability to function in the house of God. You see, you really need two things. You need authority and you need ability. You know, you take we've been talking about the Carolina Panthers. If you'd like to play for the Carolina Panthers, I suggest you need two things. First of all, you need authority. You just can't show up there and say, Coach, I'm here to play. Put me in as quarterback. He said, who signed your contract? You don't even belong in the stadium. Get out. You have no authority. But let's say you do have authority. You did sign a contract. You need something else to play in that game. It's called ability. And you'll find yourself on the bench if you don't have ability. It is the death of Christ. He descended. The blood of Christ, as we've been learning, that has made you a kingdom of priests. And has given you the God-given authority because you're cleansed. Redemption price has been paid by the firstborn. Remember, it was the firstborn that paid the price of more value. And that you have that authority in the name of God to function. He ascended on high, we read in Ephesians 4, and gave gifts unto men according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The gifts of Christ give you the ability, the supernatural spiritual ability to function. The death gives you the authority. The resurrection of Christ, because he gives gifts to God from the right hand of God, gives you the ability to function. I want to say that's sufficient to build up the body of Christ. Look also here at chapter 5 of Revelation. Chapter 5, please. Chapter 5, and you'll see something similar here in verse 9. Revelation 5 and verse 9. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, speaking of the redemption by blood, not by money now. Verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I mean, the priesthood will continue throughout eternity. But again, the basis is the redemption price that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of this new creation, the firstborn from the dead. That is your qualification. Now, brothers and sisters, the Reformation got a hold of part of this truth, of the priesthood of all believers, that you did not need some clergyman to intercede for you to get your sins forgiven to approach God. Thank God the Reformers discovered in the words of 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And they realize that the high priestly work of Christ is enough, and that a sinner can approach God directly for salvation and communion without the intercessory work of a human man. In fact, that would be false. And so it did away with the coming through clergy to get your sins forgiven, those that would believe the gospel of Christ. It's in the words of Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. By a new and living way, verse 20 goes on to say. So that your right to approach God, whether you're a man or a woman, is the blood of Christ, and you can pray to God, and you will be heard. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. You had to be a high priest to do that in the Old Testament. But now every believer can do that through the high priest of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when you hear men in the name of Christianity say, if you want your prayer answered, you send your request to me, we'll take it into a room, we'll go into a tower or whatever they do, and somehow the implication is God will hear it. That's touching the gospel. Because God will hear you through the Lord Jesus Christ, because his blood has made you a priest, and he's the high priest. And so it is sufficient that you may approach God directly without a human mediation, but through the living Lord Jesus Christ. It touches the gospel, these things. But I'll tell you, while the Reformation recovered that, they did not recover the expression of it in the local assembly meeting. Didn't cover. Men and women recovered it years later, hundreds of years later. But it wasn't recovered then. But in the New Testament, we see that the New Testament assembly is an expression of the gospel of Christ that we've been talking about. The engiftment or the service of all believers, or the priesthood of all believers. Much in evangelical Christianity believe it individually and believe it as far as your personal ministries are concerned. Yes, you have a right to do that. But it's not visibly expressed when the assembly comes together. And that is New Testament church truth. Because it gives expression to the gospel. And to squelch this actually touches the gospel of Christ. You say, well, this is church truth. No, no. It's really gospel truth. You defame the gospel when you say, well, that person can't preach if that's his gift. Or that person can't get up and give a hymn and worship or pray. Or that person can't minister with their gift because they didn't graduate from a certain school. The blood of Christ is sufficient. The life of Christ is the ability to do it through the gifts. And it's touching the sufficiency of the gospel. It's that serious. So that when you walk into a New Testament assembly, you will not see just a professional do it. While you will see order, and we'll get into that, Lord willing, later in the week, in a New Testament assembly, you will see a brother here publicly and a brother here, and one might be a slave, and another might be a master. One highly educated, one undereducated. And you might see this brother, and then you'll see sisters involved in different things, as we'll get into later. And you see, and what's that really saying? You know what it's saying? Well, it's human means that didn't cause this to happen, but the blood of Christ and the fact that he lives on the right hand and gave gifts, that's why they do it. And that's why it works. It's because according to the measure of the gift of Christ, which we've learned, it's according to the gospel. That is the source. And as an assembly functions that way, you are displaying the power of the gospel. But look at that, brother. He can function because he's cleansed and he has ability to whatever measure God has chosen to give. And it says, the source is the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets the glory. He gets the glory. This subject of the engiftment of all believers is according to the gospel. Now, we're going to stop in a minute or two. But before we do, I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 14 to show you that God envisions this not just expressed in your personal life, though that he does, or not just expressed in your personal outreaches, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, an evangelist, a youth ministry, whatever. But he envisions it practiced when the assembly gathers together. And this is where many fail today. It's lost there. You look at 1 Corinthians 14. That the assembly meeting should be a display of the gospel in the service of all believers. It's speaking here. Look at the context. 1 Corinthians 14:23. It says, if the whole church become together in one place. See that? If the whole church become together in one place. We're not speaking of a home study. We're not speaking of two Christians walking down the road. We're speaking of the whole church assembling in one place, coming together. A church meeting. Now, in this context, he has to correct wrong. But in correcting wrong, he'll show the principles of the right. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together? Now, this is how it looked in a church meeting, if it was corrected. Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, he had to control the misuse of that. But everyone would have a teaching or a psalm or a doctrine, earlier a song or a prayer, etc. And there was liberty for everyone to be involved, but in an orderly way, which they were failing to do. A New Testament assembly, everyone. Now, in public assembly, the men lead the assembly. The women are silent, verses 34 and 35, but we'll get into that later. But now look, if you would, at verse 31. Verse 31. But ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. You had the gift of prophecy. You may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, that all may be comforted. The New Testament assembly doesn't envision a professional man or a hired man doing it. It envisions every believer, according to their gift, having the liberty to be involved. The basis of that is what Ephesians and other scriptures give us, is according, not to education, but to the measure of the gift of Christ. His death is sufficient to give you the authority. His power from the right hand of God is the ability, gives you the ability to function through the gifts that he gives you. That's why in the New Testament assembly, unlike the Old Testament, you will not see clergy and laity. It doesn't exist. Now, we do see different gifts, but we don't see clergy and laity. And it is not the word clergy the New Testament has problems with. It's the word laity. Because we're all clergy in the sense we're all engifted to serve. We're all priests. We're all clergy. You know, I have a good friend. I'm going to meet him in a few days in Florida for a few days. And he has a hold of this truth, though you might not agree with his application. But he came to see me once when we lived in Ocean City, New Jersey, which is a tourist town in the summer. And so parking is very hard to find. So we went down to the beach and the streets were jammed. There was just not a parking spot we could find. So in frustration, he pulls into a church parking lot, which of course was empty. And I said, you can't park here. It says church parking. He says, we're the church. The next thing I know, the man pulls into where it says clergy parking. I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm a priest. And so he parks. Now, you might argue with his methodology, but he understood the truth of the matter anyway. He understood that he did. Not hard to believe, but he did. That we are all priests. And that is based, as we're saying, on the gospel. So to speak, and not hinder it by men's tradition and schools and professionalism, you'll see a dynamic in the assembly according to the power of Christ to usward. That is why in the New Testament assembly, you will not see a distinction of dress, because there's no clergy and laity. You had vestments for the tribe of Levi, you had none for the other 11, but we're all priests. so there's no special clothing to distinguish. That is why, according to Matthew 23, you'll see no distinction of titles. Because we all have gifts. And the only one that gets the title is the giver, it says. So don't call any man father, you have a father. Don't call anyone master, you have a master. Don't call anyone rabbi, you have a rabbi. But speaking of the Lord, a teacher or a pastor. You already have this in Christ, and you are all brethren, equal, Matthew 23:8. That's why putting a title in front of somebody's name doesn't exist in the New Testament. It's really biased to do it for one or two gifts. Well, this is Pastor so-and-so. Well, is his gift any more important than giving Gwen or helping Helen or serving Sam? We don't call them by their title. You see, we're all brethren. He gets the title. He gets the glory. The glory goes to him, and he's the giver of the gifts, and we're brethren, and we use these to build one another up in the unity of the faith. And so tonight, the principles we have looked at in a unique feature of a New Testament assembly is the service or engiftment of all believers, everyone. But the source of that, and don't ever lose this, don't ever be intimidated by it, is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And that's speaking of the gospel as we have gone into. You know, in closing, young men or younger men and women in your various homes, but in the public assembly, I'll limit it to men, but we'll get into the others later. Don't take this value lightly. That it is a privilege for you to be able to stand up and lead the assembly, whether worship, prayer, or using your gift to edify the assembly. It's a privilege. You don't have to have a gift to pray, by the way. And we all won't have the same gift, but to publicly take part is a privilege. You see, you take a doctor, for example. He goes to school, and he gets a degree, and he spent $100,000. And he gets that diploma. He doesn't take that lightly. Somebody says, well, why don't you just sell hoagies or something? Well, you see, this is valuable. I got to go in for my profession. Did you know that your gift, your right to be a priest or use your gift was purchased with the blood of Christ? That's valuable. So that your right to stand up and function in an assembly was paid for by redemption money. But the redemption money now is the life of Christ, the blood of Christ, redemption price. It's a great privilege. Don't take it for granted. And when you get discouraged, brothers and sisters, and you will in a New Testament assembly, you know that. Don't trade that for anything. You say, this works better over here, and they're seeing more people sitting. Maybe they are. You leave that with the Lord. Buy the truth and sell it not. For when you give up the right to the priesthood of all believers, the expression of the engagement of all believers in the assembly meeting, you have really defamed the gospel of Christ. Or it's an expression of such. Don't ever give that truth up for anything, no matter how bad it might get. But look for other means to solve it. So may God encourage you tonight in the New Testament church and the uniqueness of gifts as we begin to unfold this based on Ephesians chapter 4. What we're going to do now is simply ask God to bless His word to your heart. We'll continue the uniqueness of gifts in the New Testament church and gifts tomorrow night, okay? And Lord willing, Tuesday night and Wednesday night. And I understand then the meeting's at 7:30, is that right? And for those who thought the meeting was at 7:30 tonight, they're going to find out it was at 6 tonight. You didn't know Brother Simeon just walked in the door. But what we're doing now, we're going to close in prayer and then have an open question and answer where the men will lead the assembly with questions and comments, and we'll see what we can do. From now on, it will be 7:30, but tonight it was 6 o'clock. So. Let's just look to the Lord. Our God and Father, we just look to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the blood of Christ. We thank Thee for this privilege we have of something they didn't have completely in the Old Testament. And that is the right to minister in the name of the Lord. And we have the authority in the blood of Christ, and we have the ability in the resurrection of Christ. And Lord, may we rest in the sufficiency of Him. And may the assembly be encouraged in the priests and the believers and see the value and importance of it. May some be exercised to take part. May others be exercised not to throw it away carelessly. And may we depend on Thy sufficiency in this. And though it looks simple to the world, it takes the common and shows the source behind it as the power and glorifies the Lord Jesus and gives us a great variety too. And so we pray for encouragement and understanding in Thy word tonight in this subject of the priesthood and the gifts in the name. We commit it in the name of one who can work in hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your time.